options are few. I'm trying to pray, but where are you? I'm all churched out, hurt and abused. I can't say what's left to do.
Come on.
Truth is I'm weak, no strength to fight, no tears to cry. Even if I try, but still my soul refuses to die. Mm-hmm. One touch will change my life. Take me to the King. I don't have much to breathe.
Of the word of the King, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, declares, where the word of the King is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? If you would open up your Bible a while to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to be looking at the field of Anathoth. In this edition of the Word of the King and God's work of redemption and his right in redemption. And I'll open us up now in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get into your word. Just want to thank you again for the preservation, inspiration of your word as we have it, Lord God. Preserved for us, infallible, without error, in the incorruptible seed, the word of you, the living God, whereby one is born again, begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you, dear God, for your word as we have it in the King's English, and we ask you, Lord God, now to, Lord God, the power of your Holy Spirit now work in hearts, dear Lord God, and have your way, dear Lord God, in all that is said and all that is done. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of mind, clarity of speech. Hide me behind the cross, Lord God. Lord God, now minister, dear Lord God, through me, and get all the honor and glory by way of your word, Lord God, as it is spoken, dear Lord God, and as it is magnified. Pray, dear God, for any lost souls who will be listening, Lord God, that you would, Lord God, draw them. If you draw them, they cannot come to the Son, Lord God. But if you draw them, Lord God, they can, by your grace, will come, Lord God. And Lord God, we do thank you, dear God, that all that you, the Father, have given the Son shall come to him, and all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. We praise you, and we give you thanks, dear God, and for all the saints listening, and likewise, Lord God, that they would be built up in the holy faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the more provoked to walk in holiness before you, without which no man shall see you, the living God. We praise you, we give you thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose blood cleansed and redeemed. Amen, amen. Okay, starting, first of all, I would open up and read to you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning by Morning, page 150 and 151. On page 150, I read, for May, this is the one for specifically May 21st, and I'm obviously not going by necessarily the date as we are currently in the day of our Lord here, August 24th, 2021, but nevertheless, to page 150, and for May 21st here, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, and Spurgeon comments, if, then this is not a matter to be taken for granted concerning every one of the human race. If, then there is a possibility and a probability that some may not have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If, then this is not a general but a special mercy. And it is necessary to inquire whether we know the grace of God by inward experience. There is no spiritual favor that may not be a matter for heart searching. But while this should be a matter of earnest and prayerful inquiry, no one ought to be content while there is any such thing as an if about his having tasted that the Lord is gracious. A jealous and holy distrust of self may give rise to the question even in the believer's heart, but the continuance of such a doubt would be an evil indeed. We must not rest without a desperate struggle to clasp the Savior in the arms of faith and say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Do not rest, believer, until you have a full assurance of your interest in Jesus. Let nothing satisfy you until, by the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, you are certified that you are a child of God. Romans 8, 16. Oh, do not trifle. Let no perhaps or peradventure or if or maybe satisfy your soul. Built on eternal truths and truly built on them. Get the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 5, verse 3. Surely get them. Let your anchor be cast into that which is within the veil. And see to it that your soul is linked to the anchor by a cable that will not break. Advance beyond these dreary ifs. Abide no more in the wilderness of doubts and fears. Cross the Jordan of distrust, and enter the Canaan of peace, where the Canaanite still lingers, but there, where the land does not cease to flow with milk and honey. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. Now, before I read this next one here on page 151 of Morning by Morning by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm going to just comment here. Spurgeon, he says, if then this is not a matter to be taken for granted concerning everyone of the human race, if then there is a possibility and a probability that some may not have tasted, that the Lord is gracious, if then this is not a general but a special mercy, and it is necessary to inquire whether we know the grace of God by inward experience. If you would please pray for the salvation of a young lady that I had a divine appointment with earlier today by the name of Sonia. She was sitting out just outside the one station here in New York City when I was coming out, and she happened to be homeless. And she, as I was talking with her, talked about knowing that Jesus died for her sins and all that. And the Lord was very quick to have me say to her, where do you know that? Because it's been well said that many will miss heaven by 15 inches. Again, the Word of God says, and I emphasized earlier, the Word of God talks about 10 verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I emphasized her that just knowing it in her head is not good enough. She has to know it in her heart and believe it in her heart. But without me even saying anything directly about a relationship, she came right out and said that she wanted to have a relationship with God. And I said, well, praise God, God's willing to have a relationship with you. Of course, one wants a relationship with the Most High God, they must come his way. And again, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And I emphasized to her how, again, Jesus himself said that no man can come unto me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I assured her that it was God that was putting the desire in her to have a relationship with him. And as surely as he was putting the desire in her to have that relationship with him, he was going to be faithful to fulfill that. And that's one more reason why he had sent me her way. So if you would pray for Sonia, her name is Sonia, for her salvation, and also for the salvation of her child, Ruby. She's a single mother. Based on what she was telling me, I gather. And again, her child's name is Ruby, if you pray for her child, Ruby. And also, while I'm thinking of it, if you would continue to pray for Christian Mashanya, the Mashanya family, as Christian Mashanya continues to battle leukemia and the physical afflictions that he's dealing with. Again, pray for Christian Mashanya and the Mashanya family. Mashanya family, albeit Pat and Danielle are certainly most assuredly saved, love the Lord. Pat Mashanya, he's actually pastoring daughter church, I guess you would say. A church that had broken off of ours, or the result of our church, our fellowship, First Bible Church of Staten Island, New York. Pat is pastoring First Bible Church of New Jersey. Anyhow, again, if we continue to pray for our pastors, Pastor Mike Veach and Pat Dean, and for our whole fellowship at Staten Island, New York First Bible Church. Now, here on page 151, Morning by Morning by Spurgeon, I read, it is written, he led them forth by the right way, Psalm 107, verse 7, and Spurgeon comments, uncertain experiences often lead the anxious believer to inquire, why is this happening to me? I looked for light, but lo, darkness came, for peace, but found trouble. I said in my heart, my mountain stands firm, I will never be moved. Lord, you hide your face, and I am troubled. But yesterday that I could read my title clear. Today my evidences are unsure, and my hopes are clouded. Yesterday I could climb to Pisgah's top and view the distant landscape. I could rejoice with confidence in my future inheritance. Today my spirit has no hopes, but many fears, no joys, but much distress. Is this part of God's plan for me? Can this be the way in which God would bring me to heaven? Yes, it is even so. The eclipse of your faith, the darkness of your mind, the fading of your hope, all these things are but part of God's method of making you ready for the great inheritance into which you will soon enter. These trials are for the testing and strengthening of your faith. They are waves that wash you further upon the rock. They are winds that waft your ship the more swiftly toward the desired haven. According to David's words, so it might be said of you. He bringeth them unto their desired haven, Psalm 107, verse 30. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and by good report, by plenty and by poverty, by joy and by distress, by persecution and by peace, by all these things are the lives of these dear souls maintained. And by each of these are you helped on your way. Oh, believer, do not think that your sorrows are out of God's plan. They are necessary parts of it. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14, verse 22. Learn then even to count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, James chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, let my trembling soul be still, and wait thy holy will. I cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, yet all is well since ruled by thee. Amen, amen. That is Morning by Morning by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, pages 150, 151. And I would also, on that note, encourage you to continue praying for this young Jewish Israeli lady that I have known for some time and I've told you about before, and I've encouraged you to pray for by the name of Orly. That's Orly. O-R-L-I, Orly. This one sister in the Lord by the name of Jane is hopefully going to be calling her, maybe even before the end of this week, perhaps. And if you would pray that the Lord would give Jane favor with Orly, I believe before all is said and done, the Lord is going to use this current COVID pandemic, albeit to, in conjunction with the Word of God and Bible prophecy, basically use what the Scriptures say concerning the mark of the beast. Because ultimately, this whole COVID pandemic, in case you did not already know, dear listener, is basically a beta test to see where this present evil world stands, and if it is ready and willing to go all the way and submit in the context of taking a worldwide mark. The book of Revelation refers to as the mark of the beast. And Satan's minions, they're watching very closely to see how the general public throughout the world reacts and responds to all this. And ultimately, it's been said, and it is true, that in terms of witnessing and talking to people one-on-one, dear listener, this whole COVID is actually a good way to open conversation, because there are a lot of people that are having questions and wondering, you know, where this whole thing is heading, where it's going from here. And in due time, the answer is Revelation 13 and Mark of the Beast. Now, in what timing? Only God knows. For the record, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Okay, the COVID vaccine, though I would not recommend any of you get it, it's not the mark of the beast. Okay, so if you're saved and you happen to have gotten it, no, that doesn't mean you're going to die and your sins and go to hell. Okay, you didn't receive the mark of the beast. But again, I wouldn't advise anybody to get it. Okay, again, it's being put in the shoulder. It's not being put in the right hand. It's not being put in the forehead. So it's not the mark of the beast. Okay. Now, on that note, I would go next here, and I would read from some links here that Scott Johnson at contendingfortruth.com, that's contendingfor, F-O-R-truth.com, actually sent me, printed out in the mail, which was the last order of vitamins, minerals, whatnot that I had gotten from him. I read, COVID-19 vaccine, documented deaths and injuries compilation. As usual, a total mainstream media blackout on the COVID vaccine's wonderful quote-unquote results. And remember, this shot has only been administered for the last few months, and these links are just some of what we know about. This list, which is up to 14 pages, is being updated frequently. The reports below, which are just a small sampling of these reports, are all clickable internet links that can be viewed at contendingfortruth.com. Please note that on average, only 1% of vaccine injuries are reported to VAERS, Vaccine Adverse Event Reporting System. Please note that on average, only 1% of vaccine injuries are ever reported to VAERS, Vaccine Adverse Event Reporting System. Mass Murder USA, nearly 11,000 deaths after COVID vaccines reported to CDC. VAERS data released today by the CDC showed a total of 463,457 reports of adverse events from all age groups following COVID vaccines, including 10,991 deaths, 1,385 serious injuries between December 14, 2020 and July 9, 2021. CDC report last week, more COVID vaccine deaths than COVID deaths. CDC caught deleting 150,000 of vaccine death cases from VAERS website Vaccine Genocide. And on this note, I would also ask you to make note, if you will, to pray for Beau Prestier. Beau, B-E-A-U, the last name Prestier, P-R-E-S-T-I-E-R, and his family, the Prestier family, P-R-S-E-S-T-I-E-R. Reason being, I was notified from Beau that he had been diagnosed with COVID, and I believe he said his dad also diagnosed with COVID. But if you'd be praying for them, told him at all costs, don't let anybody put anybody on a ventilator. Because there haven't been too many stories of people coming away from these hospitals once they get put on ventilators since this whole COVID thing started. Continuing on here, European Union database of adverse reactions for COVID-19 shots, 17,503 dead, 1.7 million injured, 50% serious. Another link says, The Guardian says people dying from COVID vaccines is proof they work. UK politician admits on live television that the more COVID vaccines people have had, the more likely they are to get and transmit COVID. 100-plus patients die after taking first or second shot of COVID-19 vaccine in a hospital in India. Study, Pfizer vaccine causes catastrophic damage to every system of your body. By the way, let me just say again, in case you're listening and you got the vaccine and you're claiming, you're saying that you know, you didn't have any such reactions and you're all right and whatever. Yeah, there are reports out there that them accidentally shooting some people up with saline or salt water. So maybe you were one of those who got shot up with saline or salt water and you didn't actually get the death shot, as it's been appropriately called. So that's what I have to say to you if you're thinking that. Maybe you got the saline, maybe you actually got the salt water. Anyhow, continuing on. Study, Pfizer vaccine causes catastrophic damage to every system of your body. And yet, the FDA just today approved of the Pfizer vaccine. And so now it's going to be interesting to see how they try to make the mandates roll. But however they make the mandates roll, dear listener, you should stand your ground and you shouldn't get it. You should resist, okay, as long as there's something called the Nuremberg Code. Again, the Nuremberg Code, as long as there's such a thing, okay, they cannot force you to get a vaccine, okay, as much as they may try to make it sound like they can, as much as they may try to manipulate you into it, telling you that you're going to lose your job and whatever else. Continuing on, CDC, two more infants dead following COVID clinical trials. 48-year-old doctor who mocked anti-vax people was dead after getting the COVID kill shot. Brazil suspends AstraZeneca vaccine after pregnant woman dies. New study links vaccine to blood clots. More countries hit pause. Sweden records 30,000 suspected side effects from COVID vaccines. AstraZeneca's jab linked more than half of all reports. Singer Eric Clapton after COVID vaccination. He is quoted as saying, I should never have gone near the needle. What's going on? India sees surge of deaths and injuries following COVID-19 vaccine rollout, fully vaccinated. And though I don't think Scott mentions anything about it on here, it was reported just recently also that Jesse Jackson was diagnosed with COVID, even though he had gotten vaccinated.
continuing on, hundreds of people reporting severe hearing loss after vaccine. Chelsea Handler's ears death Instagram video tells healthcare workers COVID vaccines may kill them, but tells public they're perfectly safe. Researchers find 1,000 different proteins in AstraZeneca's COVID vaccine linked to deadly blood clots. Hard data proves Big Pharma knew COVID vaccines would worsen and prolong the pandemic. The role of vaccinations in India's surging death rate can no longer be denied. 39-year-old model Malaysian Olympic archer died days after COVID vaccines. 18 Connecticut teens hospitalized for heart problems after COVID vaccines. Before COVID vaccine, her son was a healthy athlete. Now he can barely walk, mom says. Another link says COVID vaccine injury reports among 12 to 17-year-olds more than triple in 1 week, the AERS data show. FDA document, 86% of children who participated in Pfizer COVID vaccine trial experienced adverse reactions. Japanese Red Cross refusing blood donations from people who have been injected with coronavirus vaccines. A colossal cover-up of countless COVID vaccine coincidences, quote-unquote. French ambulance man and nurses alert massive increase in deaths following the shot. Nobel Prize winner, Montagnier, vaccines are causing stronger variants and increasing vaccination death charts. Again, Nobel Prize winner, Montagnier, is quoted as saying vaccines are causing stronger variants and increasing vaccine death charts. FDA document reveals 86% of children who participated in Pfizer COVID vaccine trial experienced adverse reactions. Historic court case reveals that no safety studies were conducted on any vaccine for over 32 years, as was required by law. Did you hear that? Historic court case reveals that no safety studies were conducted on any vaccine for over 32 years, as was required by law. Shocking, miscarriages has increased by 366% in just 6 weeks because of COVID vaccines. Now, I'm going to repeat that for any of you listening that are pregnant, any of you women out there. Shocking, miscarriages increased by 366% in just COVID vaccines. Injured by a vaccine, how to report it. How experimental military vaccines killed millions during 1918 Spanish flu. Niece of Bee Gees singer dies days after second COVID shot. Mother furious that they keep pushing this vaccine. India's public health ambassador dies day after taking COVID vaccine. I want to put an end to all the rumors. I want to show people that there's no danger in getting vaccinated. Okay, he's quoted as saying, on the contrary, I will protect us. Warning, the vaccinated are shedding spike proteins that attack reproductive organs. 44-year-old pastor of New Jersey church dead 10 days after COVID vax, second dose. Urgent, five doctors agree that COVID-19 injections are bioweapons and discuss what to do about it. Dr. Sherry Tenpenny and Dr. Lee Merritt. Medical industry has now been weaponized. Shocking study reveals mRNA COVID-19 vaccines may progressively degenerate your brain and prion disease. 31 reasons why I don't take the COVID vaccine. Canadian doctor buys gag order and tells public how the Moderna COVID injections killed permanently disabled indigenous people in his community. COVID nurse explains becoming a whistleblower, I rewarded. All right, recorded them murdering patients again. COVID nurse explains becoming a whistleblower, I recorded them murdering patients. Official United Kingdom government model. Third COVID wave will kill or hospitalize 60 to 70% of people who took both the vaccine doses. And again, you can find these links somewhere, 10-4-FORTruth.com, the website of Dr. Scott Johnson. Again, Scott Johnson, he's a saved man. He loves the Lord. And again, the thing about former President Trump, okay, is the thing that you got to question about him, okay, is much good as he may have done while he was in office, okay, for this country, he still keeps pushing these vaccines. Now, he finally did come out, and he did condemn this third booster shot that they're now pushing. But he's still applauding, and he still has yet to condemn the actual vaccine itself, okay, as he himself helped put it out. And me personally, until he actually comes out and he actually condemns that, I say he's just as much in bed, okay, with the whole New World Order agenda as Biden and anybody else is. Anyhow, continuing on, I'm going to now read here from Christian Preachers by Nigel Clifford.
And this week, going to read concerning John Wesley, the testimony of that brother, in the Lord, that Methodist preacher known as John Wesley. And then after this, we'll get into the scriptures. If you would just be there at Jeremiah chapter 32. And we're going to be looking again at the field of Anathoth tonight. It's a beautiful typology there in Jeremiah 32. But anyhow, this is from page 148 in Nigel Clifford's Christian Preachers. And this goes from page 148 to page 158. And by the way, before I forget about it, something else you would please pray about. I'm going to be having an appointment on the 30th of this month, Lord willing, and seeing about getting an MRI done on one, if not both, of my hands. And I might be getting surgery done in one or both of my hands for carpal tunnel. But in terms of the timing in which those appointments and everything play out, Lord willing, I'm going to go down to Puebla, Mexico, for a week or two and work with this young man by the name of Matt St. Arnold. He was sent out of our church. Again, his name is Matt St. Arnold, A-R-N-A-U-D, St. Arnold. And his father-in-law, John Castillo, in Mexico, is there, serving down there. They and their families in Puebla. A group from our church just went down not long ago. They had a very blessed, fruitful time. And Lord willing, I'm going to go down for a week or two here in the not-too-distant future before the end of next month and even join at least one of the guys from our church again. In fact, he was my disciple at our church, a guy by the name of Ed Keeley. Anyhow, starting here again, Christian Preachers by Nigel Clifford, John Wesley, 1703-1791. John Wesley was the father of English Methodism. Both branches, the Wesleyan and Calvinistic, stemmed from a group of earnest Methodists, derisively called the Holy Club, which met in Oxford. The nickname Methodist was derived from their rigid method of study and strictly regulated lives. Charles Wesley, John's brother, acknowledged he had wasted his first year at college, then began a course of study for which he said he received the harmless name a Methodist. Again, Charles Wesley, John's brother, acknowledged that he had wasted his first year at college, then began a course of study for which he said he received the harmless name of Methodist. Those associated with the Holy Club sent out certain rules for systematic study to which they tenaciously adhered. They were a serious group of young men who sole aim was to save themselves and the world. Though they were keen and zealous and thought they were Christians, their religion was not true Christianity. It was a mere shadow of what was to become the hallmark of their faith, assurance. George Whitfield wrote of them in his journal, "Never did persons, I believe, strive more earnestly to enter in at the straight gate. They kept their bodies under, even to an extreme. They were dead to the world, willing to be accounted as dung and off-scouring of all things, so that they might win Christ. Their hearts glowed with the love of God. They never prospered so much in the inward man as when they had all manner of evil spoken against them falsely without." Now, I can't help but say, dear listener, if I may interject, Did you catch what Whitfield said? Their hearts glowed with the love of God, and they never prospered so much in the inward man as when they had all manner of evil spoken against them falsely without. Remember that next time somebody falsely accuses you, because believe me, if anybody knows anything about being falsely accused, I know all about it. So again, next time somebody falsely accuses you, remember that. Let your light all the more shine before men.
They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Anyhow, continuing on.
Of two leading lights, one, Charles Wesley, was become famous for his hymns. The other, John Wesley, for his organizational skills. John was a born leader, not the sort of man to take a back seat in anything, especially when he could claim seniority. On his return to Oxford after spending 6 months at home in Epworth, he immediately took charge of this little group of devotees. However, it was Charles who had given it its original impetus. He had begun it in the year before in the absence of his brother. John was born on 17th of June, 1703, in
Epworth, Lincolnshire. His father, Samuel Wesley, was the resident vicar. His mother, Susanna, a strict disciplinarian, took it upon herself to educate children in their early years.
She was particularly concerned with John's development because of a near disaster that had struck the family home. When he was only 6 years of age,
the manse in Epworth was burned. The mansion, in other words, in Epworth was burned to the ground, and John was remarkably saved. He was in an upper room and had to jump to safety, as the bottom floor was engulfed in flames. A painting depicting this horrific event was given. The motto, "Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" His mother felt that she had to be more particularly careful of the soul of the child whom God had so mercifully provided for. Afterwards, John was taken to his father, who rejoiced that all his children had been spared. "Come, neighbors," he said, "let us kneel down, let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough."
It was literally true that John was a brand plucked from the burning. It was almost another 30 years before it became true of him spiritually. The intervening years were to be years of searching. John was discontented with himself, his religion, and his prospects. He labored on earth to secure a place in heaven, but to no avail. No matter what he did, he could find no rest for his soul within. There was agitation and perplexity. Even his earnest quest for holiness could not satisfy him. After his education at home, John went to Charterhouse and on to Christ Church, Oxford. He was then 17 years of age and possessed a remarkable reasoning faculty. His mind was always logical and systematic. Everything had its proper place, whether in his rooms or in his head. There was order and structure about everything he did. Wesley graduated in 1724 on the 19th of September. The following year, he was ordained as a curate. Taking up the challenge of the ministry made him more thoughtful about practical holiness. He read several books upon it, which profoundly affected him. Though his lifestyle was meticulous and he hated idleness, he still lacked inner peace. He did his best in the hope that God would choose the best for heaven. But his best, he later learned, was never good enough. Wesley's trouble stemmed his constant fear, not knowing whether he was saved or not. There was a yearning in his heart for some certainty about his salvation, but it always seemed to evade him. For him, this element of uncertainty was disconcerting and meant a life of perpetual dread and remorse. Somewhere, somehow, it seemed to be a fundamental flaw in his faith. He wrote to his mother, "If we can never have any certainty of our being in the state of salvation, good reason it is that every moment should be spent not in joy, but in fear and trembling. And then undoubtedly, in this life, we are all, of all men, most miserable. God deliver us from such a fearful expectation as this."
That's from A.
Skevington Wood, The Burning Heart, page 45.
When his father died in April 1735, John was expected to take his place in Epworth. He was now a fellow of Lincoln College, and as such financially independent, he was also lecturing undergraduates and felt that he was fulfilling an important role. Earlier in December, he had already made known to the family that he could do no or that he could do more good in Oxford than in Epworth, and was fully intent on staying there. As a result, the living passed from the Wesley family to another, much to the displeasure of his elder brother Samuel. Not long after, John received an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to go as a chaplain to Georgia in America to preach the gospel to the Indians and colonists there. This missionary call opened up a new opportunity to do his soul good. My chief motive, he wrote, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. It did ultimately lead to this, but in a way, he pointed Wesley never considered himself saved or fit to die. Even the Methodism of the Holy Club offered no real assurance of heaven. In fact, this whole system, although sincere and spiritually motivated, was nothing more than a human institution built upon human ideas and devoid of any real spiritual comfort. Their ironclad regime, wrote Arnold Gallimore, was one of human effort that provided no assurance and left the all-important salvation of the soul a distant uncertainty. Humanly speaking, the Georgia experiment would be a complete disaster and would end with Wesley running away. Yet, for all that, it began a series of events which ultimately led him to that much-desired peace with God. On his onward, outward group of religious people called the Moravians, they were traveling from Germany to the New World. What struck him most about them was their obvious lack of fear in the midst of a terrible storm. As the waves beat against the ship, they remained calm. While he was filled with terror, the name moment might be his last, they sang hymns. Their serenity in the midst of imminent danger affected him deeply. These people had no fear of death. Little wonder that he was attracted to them. When they eventually reached Georgia, Wesley was introduced to the Moravian leader in the colony, August Guthrie Springberg. Wesley was immediately drawn to him and held him in high esteem. They discussed different aspects of religion. What surprised Wesley most was the directness of Springberg's questions. When he finally returned to England in early 1838, Wesley was full of misgivings. He was confused as to what to do. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who, what is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair sum of religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself while no danger is near. But death looked me in the face, and my spirit is troubled. Nor can I say, to die is gain, or who will deliver me from this fear of death. At home he met another Moravian, Peter Bowler, who became his spiritual advisor. When Wesley began to feel he should not preach because he was unconverted, Bowler encouraged him to continue. Preach faith till you feel it, and then because you have it, you will preach it. However, what affected him most was the way Bowler united faith and assurance that a person should know he was saved the moment his sins were forgiven. Wesley argued with him over it, but to no avail, as Bowler pointed him to the scriptures, Wesley's whole life crumbled before him. He realized that he was full of self-trust and self-righteousness. Impressed by this, he labored on until that eventful day of 24th of May, 1738, when he wended his way to a meeting of a society in Aldersgate Street in London. He felt encouraged that morning by reading in his Bible, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." There was no lasting peace. That night, as he sat listening to someone reading from Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans, something wonderful happened. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What had happened to him was everything he had been looking for. He had found the Savior, and in finding him, he had found forgiveness of sin and peace with God. Bowler's words were no longer mere theories to him, but a living reality. No amount of words or arguments could have convinced him of this wonderful experience. Now he had tasted that the Lord is gracious. All his misgivings were dispelled. This assurance revolutionized his life and became the future hallmark of Methodism. And if I may interject for a moment, dear reader, I'm reminded of some pastor said this past Sunday morning, and what he said was this: you should never assume that somebody knows what you think they know, because there's always a possibility that they won't really know it. And as surely as he said that, basically I was reminded of a testimony of somebody said to George Whitfield one time, "Why do you always
say, why do you always tell people you must be born again? Why do you keep saying that? Somebody asked George Whitfield in so many words. And Whitfield's answer, because you must be born again. Anyhow, never assume people know what you think they know, dear listener. And this testimony here of John Wesley is just yet again confirmation of that. Continuing on, soon after he was on his way to the Moravian Center in Germany, where he met their leader, Count Zinzendorf, on his estates in Herrnhut, Saxony, a small colony of Moravians lived together. They were religious communist or communalist. Here, Wesley found living proofs of the power of faith, persons saved from inward as well as outward sin by the love of God shed abroad in their heart. Though he was attracted to the Moravians and in a sense owed them his soul, he could never get along with their leader. Their first meeting was friendly, and Wesley heard Zinzendorf preach. Later, a wedge was driven between them because of a dispute which had erupted in the Federalist Society in London. Then again, when Wesley and Zinzendorf disagreed on many points of theology, the rift widened. Wesley's future remained uncertain. It was almost a year before he began his outdoor preaching campaign. Prior to this, he had confined himself to the churches. However, as time passed, fewer churches were prepared to allow him to preach in them. Doors which were once opened were now firmly closed. Before very long, a door was to open which would become the chief means of reaching the unchurched masses. To the old bigoted cleric, outdoor preaching would have been simple. Even the new Wesley was not fully convinced of its propriety. Remnants of a strict churchmanship still remained to trouble him when Whitfield first approached him to take charge of the thriving work in Kingswood, Bristol. His own words show the inner turmoil of this new method of doing things created. I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, having been all my life, till very lately, so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order, that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in church. It was only after consulting his friends, who failed to agree, that a conclusion was finally reached. His decision was made, not on the grounds of its orthodoxy or that of reason, but by casting lots. Wesley asked God whether or not he should go. Had the reply been unfavorable, Wesley might never have preached in the open air. However, as it happened, he was free to go forward. Let me just ask you to be in prayer also for me, dear listener, as I have some extra time on my hands now officially. I'm probably going to be doing some more open air preaching here in New York City and more preaching on the subways as well. So if you would keep me in prayer and pray for souls, for God to work in hearts. And Lord willing, when I get down to Puebla, as this John Castillo and this Matt St. Arnold, if you pray for them, they're already in the process of doing their own share of open-air preaching down there in Puebla, Mexico. And I took Spanish in high school, so my pronunciation is still good enough, and I can still carry on some conversation. And I can certainly preach the gospel in Spanish, and I can open – you give me a
Spanish Bible, and I can open that up, and I can basically preach right out of it. You know, my pronunciation is good enough and so on, so – be in prayer for that as well, if you would please. But continuing on here, concerning John Wesley, it took a tremendous amount of courage for Wesley to preach outdoors. As already indicated, there was something in his makeup which made it appear repugnant. Apart from his own initial prejudice, there was also the thought of its irregularity. But after overcoming his scruples, he launched out into what was to become a lifelong work as an evangelist. I submitted to be more vile, he said, and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining the city to about 3,000 people. Wesley's mission was not for his own benefit. From the human standpoint, it was demanding. He would be vilified from all directions, not least from within the church. His natural inclination would have led him to maintain a rigorous respectability, but for the good of souls and the glory of God, he embarked on his crusade. Seeing the effect his outdoor preaching produced, he was forced to acknowledge that God was in it. The alienation of his colleagues, what would be their attitude to this unusual action? Even within his own family, he met with hostility on this matter. His brother Samuel resented that he was what he was doing. But once he had begun, there was no turning back. The evident success of his preaching was positive proof that God was with him. For someone who had become a field preacher, not out of conviction, but out of necessity, it proved revolutionary. The open air gave him a platform from which he could preach and reach those who ordinarily never came into contact with the gospel. In any case, the kind of congregations he attracted were too large to be accommodated in traditional buildings. Thousands, even tens of thousands, attended these gatherings. Having broken the mold of his churchmanship and broken with the Moravians, Wesley now came into his own. His role as a leader and his natural talent for organizing enabled him to introduce society meetings among the Methodists. These societies were close-knit groups watching over and caring for one another. They were to be disciplined in the faith, to support each other in crisis, and discipline each other in conduct. This was the formation of a church within a church. It was like a baby taking shape in its mother's womb before its inevitable separation. Wesley's conception of these meetings reached its maturity in 1743. Such a society is no other than a company of men having the form and seeking the power of godliness, united in order to pray together, to receive the word of exhortation, and to watch over one another in love, that they may help each other to work out their own salvation. This attitude had practical implications for the whole body. It was toleration, but not to the impenitent. They would sympathize with the weak, but had no pleasure in the sinner. Falling was one thing, deliberate sin quite another. Those who fell were encouraged to repent and seek forgiveness. Throughout, their aim was to maintain the purity of the society and develop practical godliness. These are the general rules, all which are taught of God to observe, even in his written work. And the only rule, and the sufficient rule, both of our faith and practice. And all these, we know, His Spirit writes in every truly awakened heart. If there be any among us who observe them not, who habitually break any of them, let it be known unto them who watch over that soul, as that they that must give an account. We will admonish him of the error of his ways. We will bear with him for a season. And if he repent not, he has no more place among us. We have delivered our soul. This was the kind of aftercare these young converts received. They were not left to fend for themselves, but encouraged by the group. His purpose was to establish the novice in his Christian walk. Though this cellular form was partly borrowed from the Moravians, Wesley could not have realized the importance it would have within the reign of the flock and stopped them from wandering. Many of its leaders were laymen who were expected to maintain a strict watch over their small flock. If Wesley had parted company with the Moravians, he was soon to part company with the Calvinists. These were highly supportive of Whitfield, who had led Wesley into field preaching and had entrusted him with the work while he returned to America. Early in 1739, Wesley published his sermon on free grace. This was to create a rupture between the two groups who had up until then been happily living together. Though Whitfield tried to persuade him to restrain himself, Wesley carried on his attack against predestination. Methodism now became the mother of two instead of one body. There were two factions, the Calvinists and the Arminians. Wesley gave his supporters their distinctive brand of theology. If he preached free will, he also advocated perfectionism. Not that he ever claimed it for himself. It naturally disrupted the work for a while as the chasm widened. Instead of drawing together, they drifted apart until the rift was too wide to bridge. And I would just inject for a moment, dear listener, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to make note, Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 12 down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 25, and I read, Apostle Paul writing under inspiration, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, it is good. Now then it is no more I to do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. the will is present with you, but how to perform that, which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. Evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. There's no more I to do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law when I would do good, evil is present with me. If I delight in the law of God, to the inward man. If I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And let me just say and assure you, dear listener, that as long as those words are in the Word of God, and they always will be the Word of God, as they have been preserved for us again in the King's English, in the King James AD 1611, and Paul, when he wrote those words under inspiration, he was not speaking of himself as a lost man. He was speaking of himself as a saved man. And as long as those words are there in the Word of God, you can rest assured that they will always be there, that you do not, nobody attains a state of sinless perfection, okay, this side of eternity while they are in their body of flesh. Okay, if there was anybody, humanly speaking, that would have probably achieved that, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And yet even he did. Even he could not attain a state of sinless perfection. No, not in this body of flesh he could not. And neither can you, and neither can anybody else. So, just wanted to make that clear. Again, I wanted to clear that up for anybody who is either holding to this idea of sinless perfection or was tempted to hold to it. Continuing on. Here on, Wesley went his own way. Though the Methodists remained under the wing of the Church of England, they were really a different people. It was like a living member in a dead body, where there was putrefaction all around, with a few exceptions. There still remained these living cells acting as salt to preserve the whole from decay. What makes this development so strange is that Wesley did not realize what he had done, whereas others could see it, he seemed to be oblivious to it. As the years passed and the work increased, the young fledgling church should have flown from the nest, but Wesley remained a true churchman. He was initially rejected by the church. That was no reason for abandoning her altogether. He instructed his followers not to absent themselves from the established churches and gave orders that the society meetings were not to be held at the same time as church services. Whenever possible, he himself would attend these to receive the communion.
Excuse me one moment. Okay. Continuing on. It was never Wesley's intention to withdraw from the Anglican Church to establish another. Yet, within the compass of Methodism, there was a growing discontent. Most of them were Methodist first and churchmen second. All they really wanted was for the Methodism to flourish. Within the church, it was restricted. Some hoped that when Wesley died, that Methodism would also die with him. However, they did not understand the nature of Methodism. It was not of man, but of God. The vibrancy of the faith of Methodists was sustained by the inner assurance of or witness of the Holy Spirit. He confirmed them in their faith. Whether in or out of the church, Methodism would survive. Before his death on the 2nd March 1791, Wesley had set the wheels in motion for a Methodist exodus from the Church of England. His concern for the barren fields of America prompted him ordained elders and superintendents. The War of Independence had ended in 1784 with the expulsion of the Anglican clergy who had supported England in her struggle. With the loss of its sovereign rights, the church had been greatly reduced in influence. The expulsion of the Anglican clergy had left a gaping hole in the church's life in the colonies. But there was little hope of convincing the Bishop of London to ordain men for the newly freed states of America. Wesley took in a president's step of ordaining them himself. Wesley wrote to the Methodist in America, Lord King's account of the primitive church convinced me many years ago that the bishops and the presbyters are the same order and consequently have the same right to ordain. For many years I have been importuned time to time to exercise this right by ordaining part of our traveling preachers. But I have still refused
not only for peace's sake, but because I was determined as little as possible to violate the established order of the national church to which I belonged. But the case is widely different between England and North America, who have a legal jurisdiction. In America, there are none, neither any parish ministers. So that for some 100 miles together, there is none either to baptize or to administer the Lord's Supper. Here, therefore, my scruples are at an end, and I concede myself at full liberty, as I violate no order, invade no man's right by appointing and sending laborers into the harvest. That's from Richard Watson, The Life of John Wesley, page 352. This act of ordination hastened the eventual withdrawal of the Methodists, both in England and America, from the established church. It was never Wesley's intention to withdraw from the church, which he considered the best constituted national church in the world. However, the writing was on the wall, even if Wesley had not read it. Called by his name, which stamped as a lasting tribute to his preaching and governmental powers. Wesley's ministers extended over 60 years. And Wesley's ministry extended over 60 years. To quote J.C. Ryle, it would be useless to dwell on 1 year more than another. 53 years, from 1738 to 1791, he held on his course. Always busy, and always busy about one thing, attacking sin and ignorance everywhere, preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere, waking open sinners, leading on inquirers, building up saints, never swerving from the path he had marked out, never doubting of success. Those only who read the journals he kept for 50 years have any idea of the immense amount of work he got through. He journeyed up down the land, London, Bristol, Newcastle upon Tyne, representing the three points of a triangle within which he incessantly organized and preached. His journeys also included ministering in Scotland as well as preaching in various places in Wales on his way to Ireland, besides visiting Wales specifically over 30 times. As a preacher, he was not so overwhelmingly eloquent, powerful as Whitfield, but he possessed great clarity of expression, a simple and direct style, and perhaps excelled Whitfield in reasoning from a sermon on justification by faith, the text being Romans 4, verse 5, him who justifies the ungodly. Thou, ungodly one, who hearest or readest these words, I charge thee before God, the judge of all, go straight unto Jesus with all thy ungodliness. Take heed, thou destroy not thine own soul by pleading thy righteousness more or less. Go, as altogether ungodly, guilty, lost, destroyed, deserving and dropping into hell, and thus shalt thou find favor in his sight, and know that he justifies the ungodly. As such, thou shalt be brought unto the blood of sprinkling, as an undone, helpless, damned sinner. Thus look unto Jesus, there is the Lamb of God, who taketh away thy sins. Plead thou no works, no righteousness of thine own, no humility, contrition, sincerity, in no wise to deny the Lord that bought thee. No, plead thou singly the blood of the covenant, ransom paid for thy proud, stubborn, simple soul. That's from J.C. Ryle, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, page 93. And Lord willing, next week, next time, we will be looking into the life of John Knox, that reformer known as John Knox, who lived from 1514 to 1572. Now, again, if you would, can already there turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Here in Jeremiah chapter 32, we are going to be looking tonight at Field of Anathoth. Jeremiah chapter 32, starting in verse 1. And again, some very beautiful typology here. Go down through and let's read through the whole chapter here. Start. Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In the eyes of them
that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal. I just realized. You're in Jeremiah 32, and if you're in Jeremiah 32, that's where you're supposed to be. Stay right there. But, you know, God probably had me read that because he just wanted me to, once again, clarify. The vile person shall no more be called liberal. Okay, we got a bunch of liberals today, okay, so-called liberals, and they're vile. But it's coming a day when they're no longer going to be called liberal, those vile sinners. Anyhow, Jeremiah 32, verse 1, and again, we'll still read down through again the whole. Actually, no. In this case, no. We're just going to read here. I'm looking here. We're only going to read down through verse 12. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. Verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in king of Judah's house. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, shall speak with him mouth to mouth, his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall TB until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, son of Shalum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth. The right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, and the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses, that subscribed the book of the purchase. For all the Jews sat in the court of the prison. Now, I want to make a special note here, and I want to look. You see, in verse 6, 7, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth. The right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, if you want to hold your finger there, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to start in verse 34 and read down through verse 52. Again, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 34, down through verse 52. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. But again, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth for joy thereof, goeth, selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The field of Anathoth, field in Anathoth that we read about here, in the context of Jeremiah chapter 32, picture of, dear listener, you and I as the very world of whom the scriptures speak when the scriptures declare, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to confirm this, verse 7, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. And verse 8, So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Make note of the word inheritance there, for the right of inheritance is thine. And ultimately, Hanamiel, okay, is a picture in this context of God the Father. And of course, Jeremiah, being the one who's doing the buying, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But make note of that word inheritance again. Now it says there in verse 8, for the right of inheritance is thine. And turn Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, down through the entire psalm, and I read, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure? Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. There it is. Again, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Father, Jehovah the Father says to Jehovah the Son, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And again, surely as the Lord says, Cursed be the man that trusteth the man and maketh flesh his arm. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Surely as he says, Blessed are all they that put their trust in the Son. there in verse 12 of Psalm 2. You can rest assured that the Son, just as much Jehovah as the Father is Jehovah, being equal with the Son and with the Father. That's the Godhead. The great three in one. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 19 down through verse 24, starting in verse 19 down through verse 28. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. But the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shewed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, sea, and all that in them is. By the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Read down, read verse 29 and verse 30 along with that, and also verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, nor whereby we must be saved. And I think of the rite of redemption, rite of redemption. And Peter's first epistle, we read in chapter 1, verses 18, 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. And, of course, field, in that context, there, the field of Anathoth being bought there, the context as it is bought, is also a picture of, again, church purchased by the very blood of God Almighty, as it is written in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And of course, there's a sober warning given, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So be aware of the wolves, be aware of the wolves. And in the meantime, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Shun not, dear listener, shun not to declare all the counsel of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 32, but you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 a while. I'm going to turn back here to Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm going to make note of something else here in the context. Jeremiah chapter 32, as we're looking at it here, in verses 9 and 10. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed in the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him, the money, in the balances. So we see that there's a sealing going on here, albeit the evidence. And that, the evidence of the purchase, verse 11, so I took the evidence of the purchase. Now in Ephesians chapter 1,
verses 7 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. And I read, starting in verse 7 down to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself.
But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And again, we just even saw that there in the context of Acts chapter 4, where we read about them doing there in the context of the crucifixion of Christ, that which God hath before determined according to his counsel. 12, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And verse 13, whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But again, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So even as the evidence of the purchase is sealed there in the context of Jeremiah 32, as you read about there in relation to the field of Anathoth, you and I, the evidence there, you and I, dear believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, we are the evidence, and the evidence is a picture, so to speak, of you and I as we are the purchased possession, and we ourselves are sealed as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers on his name, with that Holy Spirit of promise. And turn over to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 25 down through verse 32 of Acts, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. But again, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, again, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 26, Ephesians chapter 4. Down through the end of the chapter, verse 32, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But again, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So again, even as we read in Jeremiah 32, in relation to the field of Anathoth, now we have the field in Anathoth, about the right of redemption and about that possession, again, the evidence is a type of you and I, even as we are purchased by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the living God, as his possession. Now, when the scriptures there in Jeremiah 32 refer to Jeremiah as having the right of redemption, again, I said earlier about how Jeremiah is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone have the right to redemption? For that answer, turn, if you would, Isaiah chapter 43, and we're also going to look at Isaiah chapter 45, but let's look first at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 10 through 13. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, of my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. For me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And if saved, and I have eschewed, for there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? In verse 25, Isaiah 43, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, the end of the chapter, verse 25. Some of yourselves become, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge and set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Am not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, righteousness shall not return. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as Jeremiah there, as we read in the context of Jeremiah 32, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the right of redemption is because he is the only one who can redeem. He's the only one who is equal with Jehovah the Father and equal with Jehovah the Spirit as Jehovah God. He's the only one. Beside him, there is no other God. And that's why he and he alone has the right to and of redemption. And indeed, he is faithful to redeem. That's all the more why Job himself could declare, as it is written in the book of Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I mean, he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that's all the more why you can rest assured, dear listener, and you can know that your Redeemer liveth by the very grace of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, as any man should boast. And again, he is God, there is none else. For him there was no God formed, neither shall there be after him. I would encourage you to share that with any of your Mormon LDS friends that you may have. Beside him, there is no Savior, Jehovah says. Beside him, there is no Savior. And as surely as Jesus Christ is the Savior, I would encourage you to remind any of your Watchtower, Jehovah's Witness, so-called, with Jehovah's Witness friends, of that. Okay. Beside Jehovah, there is no Savior. And as surely as Jesus is the Savior, of all men, especially of them that believe, as we read in the New Testament, he is equal with and one with the Jehovah God. He is Jehovah God manifest in the flesh. And to him, and him alone, belongs the right of redemption. He and he alone is able to redeem. He and he alone is able to save. Go back to Isaiah 32. I was in Isaiah 32 earlier. Go back to Isaiah 32 again. And again, starting in verse 1, behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place in the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And of course, there is that Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in time of storm, 1 Timothy 2:5-6 declares. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is that man who shall be and is, as an hiding place from the wind, cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, shadow of a great rock, and a weary land. Verse 3, in the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. So it surely is the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord hath made even both of them, as we're told in the book of Proverbs. It surely is God gives one eye to see. When God gives one eye to see, one, in this context, as we read here, they see. They see, and their eyes are not dim. And God sees to it that their spiritual eyesight does not fail, even as he, to will and to do, and know of his good pleasure, and he does not fail. And when God gives, in this context, one ears to hear, he is the good shepherd, is faithful to see to it that his sheep hearken unto him. Again, even as he is faithful to work his will and to do, and know of his good pleasure, and he does not fail. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers should be ready to speak plainly. We're told in the book of Job that the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding, and surely is the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. And we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scriptures are able to make men wise unto salvation. And then surely, as I'm saved, and as surely as you're saved, by the Scriptures that we were made wise unto salvation. The inspiration of God gave us understanding. And we came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, and will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He will only have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, those who believe on him, those who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love, chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Jesus himself said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing." And that would imply that without Jesus Christ, you cannot even believe on him. Again, Word of God declares, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that man should boast. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, he is, as the Son of God, he is the Word, capital W, of God. Isaiah 28, verse 29, this also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Even as he is wonderful in counsel, he is faithful to work all things after the counsel of his own will, as we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. So, yeah, there's some very beautiful typology there in Jeremiah chapter 32 there. As you look at the field of Anathoth and everything there, as you read about there in Jeremiah 32, for a moment here, I'll take a pause here and read to you a tract that was put together by our pastor. It's entitled, In the Arms of the Angel, or the Arms of God. And I read, In the Arms of the Angel. In 1997, Sarah McLachlan wrote a song called In the Arms of the Angel. A song often heard at funerals today. Its mournful tune and lyrics seem to describe someone dying peacefully in the arms of their guardian. An interview years ago, McLachlan said the song was actually about the death of a friend, Jonathan Melvoin, a musician who died of a heroin overdose in 1996. The angel, quote-unquote, McLachlan wrote about was not Melvoin's guardian angel, but the heroin that killed him. Beautiful release, quote-unquote, she wrote about was the feeling of being empty and weightless under the influence
of the drug. It was Melvoin's way to escape the endlessness of an unhappy life. Melvoin was just one more in a long list of people who were deceived into thinking they would find peace and comfort in the arms of the angel. Every year in the U.S. alone, 52,000 people make the same fatal mistake. People like Philip Seymour Hoffman, the actor found dead in his bathroom with a heroin needle in his arm. Like Heath Ledger, Kurt Cobain, Jim Morrison, John Belushi, Chris Farley, Whitney Houston, Amy Winehouse, River Phoenix, and thousands of others whose names no one remembers who died in the arms of the angel. Heroin is not a beautiful release. The beautiful release promised by heroin and other drugs is a deception. Drugs may provide a feeling of pleasure, but the pleasures of sin are only for a season, Hebrews 11:25. Afterwards, there is only a more misery and sorrow, and with each use more bondage. There is no peace or comfort there. The angel, liar. Death is not an escape. Fatal drug overdoses have skyrocketed in recent years. In fact, drug overdoses are now the leading cause of death among Americans under the age of 50. Heroin, the prescription painkillers, opioids, account for most of those deaths, especially in New York. But why do young people still take the risk? For most of them, drugs are a way out, an escape from boredom, from responsibility, from loneliness and pain. As McLaughlin said in her song, it don't make no difference, escape one last time. That is a tragic lie. In the arms of the angel, death is not an escape from pain, but the beginning of even worse suffering. It is a false kind of escape. The angel is a liar. The angel is not your friend. In the beginning of the world, Adam and Eve lived in perfect peace, fellowship with God. There was no sin, no sickness, and no death. Adam disobeyed God. The result was tragic for all of us. By one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. 5 verse 12. Ever since that day, death has been a constant part of our existence. The reason is simple. Every one of us has sinned, Romans 3:23. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, James 1, verse 15. Even worse, death takes you farther than a funeral and a grave. It takes you into a fiery hell where all sin is punished forever. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. Satan comes as an angel of light and would have you think that death is a peaceful way of escape. He wants you to die in his arms, unprepared for eternity, foolishly believing that there is peace and comfort waiting for you on the other side. But the angel is a liar. There is no peace or comfort in eternity unless you are carried there safely in the arms of God. In the arms of God. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world that the world through him might be saved, John 3, verse 17. But he was rejected, humiliated, and crucified with his arms stretched out and nailed to a cross. How strange that he should die in that manner. How important. His arms were stretched out to show his great love for sinners. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5, verse 2. His arms were stretched out to show his great strength. Crucifixion was an agonizing method of execution that was designed to drain all the strength out of man. Jesus Christ was beaten mercifully and then made to carry his heavy cross through the streets of Jerusalem to Calvary. He was then crucified and left hanging for hours, stretched out on the cross, his precious blood pouring from his wounds. Yet as he died, with the weight of all our sin upon his soul, he still had the strength to lift his head and cry with a loud voice, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. 3 days later, having conquered death and hell, Jesus arose from the dead. What a Savior! His strong arms are mighty to save. Underneath are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33, verse 22, or 27. His arms were stretched out to show his great grace. He beckons the undeserving to come to him. He wants you to come and see the perfect sacrifice he made for your sins. Come and believe on him with all your heart. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, John 6, verse 40. Dear friend, you may feel you have no reason to live. Please don't die in the arms of the angel. You will only end up in hell. Place yourself in the strong, loving arms of Jesus Christ. Believe on him now. Call on him to save you, and he will hear. He will hear you and save you. The Lord is nigh unto them. Call upon him. Do all that call upon him in truth. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Psalms 145, verses verses 18 to 19. And by the way, if you would ever want to go to our church website and maybe listen to some of the messages there at the website, just go to firstbible.org. That's firstbible.org. But yeah, that was a track that our pastor put together called In the Arms of the Angel or the Arms of God. Okay, as we near the time, we've got about 15 minutes here to go here in the Word of the King. I would just make mention, again, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall bear part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There in the context of Romans chapter 7 earlier to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15. In Romans chapter 7, as we were there earlier in the context, the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, he declares concerning the law and the knowledge of sin. In verse 7 of Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment brought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin was dead. But in Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to read from verse 7 down through verse 20. Matthew 15, starting in verse 7 down through verse 20. Lord Jesus Christ speaking, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples, said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter, said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Verse 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drop? Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man.
Indeed, as it is written in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you have yet to be born again, dear listener, Jesus Christ made it clear, you must be born again, for if the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, the reason why you must be born again is because you were not born right the first time. The first time you were shaped in iniquity, you were conceived in sin, just like the rest of us. There was only one, whoever bore a flesh and blood body that was not conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. And that one was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even as he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of that then virgin by the name of Mary. I would remind every one of you Roman Catholics listening out there, she did not stay a virgin. You were not born right the first time. You were shaped in iniquity, you were conceived in sin. Therefore, you must be born again, born spiritually, shaped in holiness, conceived in righteousness, that of God. In John chapter 1, Lord Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. Then give you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So written in Romans chapter 9. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of yourself. It's not of some church. It's not of Buddha. It's not of Krishna or any of the gods of Hinduism. It's not of Muhammad's Allah. It's of the Lord and him alone. Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the man cometh unto the Father but by him. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless of taking his name in vain. Say God and the word damn simultaneously. Use the name of Jesus Christ loosely when you're joking around with your friends or as a curse word. Just once. You're a blasphemer. You're a blasphemer. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Thou shalt not kill. The word of God declares, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So again, God equates just ungodly, unholy hatred in your heart for your neighbor with murder. And perhaps you yourself have even said already, I'll kill him or I'll kill her. As far as God's concerned, as though you already did kill him or her. The word of God declares, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. You failed. You've not loved the Lord God Almighty with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Proof of that is the fact that you sinned against God, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You've not always done unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, you've not always done unto others as you would have them do unto you. Therefore, you've not always loved your neighbor as yourself. And yet Jesus declared that the entire law and the prophets were summed up in those two commandments right there. Again, whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Told the book of Galatians, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You, the righteousness of God, imputed to you by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear listener. It's not already been imputed to you by faith. If you've not already called upon his name, the old now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Look unto him and be saved. He is God, and there is none else. The call goes out. Many are called. Many are called. Oh, but few are chosen. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, Jesus Christ said. And many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Perhaps you've not been bowing down to a statue of Buddha or a statue of Mary or even a statue of Jesus, which you ought not be doing either, or any of the gods of Hinduism or any other so-called god. But you do bow down to the image you see when you look in the mirror
every day. Called serving yourself as the creature more than your creator, who is blessed forever, and you, makes you just as much an idolater as anything. A lying idolater, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Surely you told a lie, and if you claim you haven't told a lie, I would say surely that's at least your second lie you told, at least. But God be true in every man, a liar. The word of God declares, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Jesus Christ said in John 8:44, ye of your father is the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth.
He is a murderer.
A murderer, and a thief cometh not, Jesus Christ said, but he also said that I am come, they might have life, and they might have life more abundantly.
Sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, you need life, and you need life more abundantly, and only Jesus Christ can give it to you. So look to him today as the author and finisher of your faith. And he
will be faithful to save you and justify you by his faith and his righteousness imputed to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will no wise cast you out. And you will be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Even as the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin. Any old mortal, all sin
There is no purgatory. The place don't exist. No need for it. Jesus Christ did all the purging at Calvary. It's either heaven or hell when you die, sinner. Reincarnation is a lie of the devil, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and I'm going to look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, so that as you're saved, you can look. That blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and look forward with great anticipation, knowing that you are the Lord's and the Lord is yours, even as he who alone has the right to redemption has redeemed your soul, has redeemed your soul. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, so you must call upon him, dear listener. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Post not yourself tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Put it not off any longer. Call upon him, even now. Till next time, this has been the Timothy Gruber, coming to you with another edition of the Word of the King, saying, God bless you and yours.
All right. That was a good message, Tim. We're trying to get Six's mic open so he can ask any questions if he likes. We're trying to get Six's mic open.
Anybody else have any questions in the meantime, Kenny?
Okay, you don't have a question, but I can
hear you. Tim, can you hear me?
Yeah. Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. Well, I was asking why we're getting Six's mic open, so if he has any questions. Okay, you quoted a scripture out of Proverbs tonight. It was actually the scripture used by Dorothy Harrison Hustis to name her dog guide school. Question is, what school was it? And see if you know. Kind of a little Bible trivia for you, Tim. Huh?
My only guess would be the seeing eye.
Yep. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. And that's where she got the name of the seeing eye.
The name of the school, I'm guessing, was the seeing eye, yeah. That was my guess.
Yep, that's where, now you know how the seeing eye got their name. Dorothy Harrison Hustis got it from the scripture.
Oh, okay.
All right, Six, your mic is open if you got any questions or comments. All right, looks like he may not have any questions or comments tonight, so we're going to just go ahead. And, Tim, you want to give us a closing prayer, and then we'll be on out of here tonight.
All right, we'll do. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you now, Lord God, again, Lord God, for this time now, Lord, and your word, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for your guidance, your spirit's blessing. Lord, we just praise you, and we ask you now, Lord God, to be glorified, to be magnified now, Lord, through this message that's posted up on the internet as well, Lord and God, and as it goes forth, Lord God, just use it in any way for your honor, for your glory, to the encouraging of your saints, to the saving of souls, we pray, we beseech you, and we give you all thanks. Again, dear God, for your redeeming us, Lord God, even as the right of redemption is yours and yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen, amen.
Amen, and we want to invite everybody tomorrow to the Six Eyes Wednesday Night Bible Study at 7 o'clock p.m. Eastern here at the Six Eyes Radio Network. We'll be glad to have you join us, and we'll say God bless and good night.